Turn in your Bibles, if you would, this morning to the book of Jonah. You need to know where that is. Minor prophets are Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, bum, buddy, bum, buddy. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. We're going to look at Jonah chapter 2. If you're not familiar with the book of Jonah, it's probably one of the more well-known books of the Bible for the story of Jonah being swallowed by, many people say, a whale. It was not a whale. It was at least we don't know that. We're told that he was swallowed by a great fish. And we're not going to be looking at the whole book of Jonah and the whole entire story of the book of Jonah. Suffice it to say that Jonah was God's reluctant prophet. God sent him on a task and sent him forth, and Jonah ran in the opposite direction. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to preach salvation and God's grace to them. And when he reluctantly fled from the Lord, he got on a ship that was going the opposite direction, which God called him to, and God had him thrown over the side into the depths of the ocean, where he was swallowed by a great fish. Now, I need to preface my comments this morning to say something about that great fish, all right? As a matter of fact, a couple of things. First of all, many people, even renowned biblical scholars, doubt the veracity of the book of Jonah and call into question a number of things as dubious, largely because of the story of Jonah being swallowed by a great fish. Now, some of you know that I used to be a diver. I worked in underwater construction in different places around the world. And divers are known for telling fish stories every once in a while. But actually, there are fishes large enough to swallow a human being. A grouper, for example, can grow to such a size, as can a whale. But we're not told that it was either one of them. We're just told that it was a great fish. Suffice it to say that it is not beyond possibility, and it is not beyond actually having happened, that a human being would be swallowed by a great fish like Jonah. The other thing is Nineveh. Nineveh, whom Jonah was called to preach to, for years, decades, eons, archaeologists and scholars of archaeology pointed to the book of Jonah as an obvious example that was a metaphor, because Nineveh was never found in archaeological ruins. That is, that for all their exploration of the Middle East and archaeological digs, of which there are hundreds, nothing was ever found about Nineveh. So many people then, because of that and the story of the great fish, look at Jonah and say, well, we can't take this literally. It's not true. It's a metaphor. It's a story with a point that it's making, but it's not to be taken literally. Lo and behold, wouldn't you know it, that archaeologists, I can't remember exactly when, found ruins of the city of Nineveh, that it actually did exist. And when they surveyed those ruins, they found that it was an extremely large city. Jonah, in the book of Jonah, tells us it took him 3 days to traverse the city, all right, walking. Just think of New York. If you were to start in Riverdale in the Bronx and go to Rockaway in Queens, how long would it take you to get there? It's a long distance. Well, 3 days walking distance. Well, when they surveyed the archaeological ruins of Nineveh, they found that indeed it was a city that was that large, if not larger. So despite all the aspersions that had been cast on the book of Jonah, its veracity was upheld by these archaeological findings. So anyway, if you are not familiar with the book of Jonah, I encourage you to read it. It's 4 short chapters. It's a great story about God, and you will benefit from it. But we're going to look at one thing this morning. We're going to look at Jonah in the belly of the great fish in verse 9 and 10. Jonah 2, verses 9 and 10. Jonah's in the belly of the fish, right? But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. thus far the reading of God's word. We have been going through the 5 points of Calvinism, otherwise known as the Canons of Dort, otherwise known as TULIP, and those five points, T-U-L-I-P, are T, U, L, I, P. Very good. Ah, here's the trick. We began this series by saying that the 5 points are concerned to make 1 point. Who remembers what the 1 point is? Hint. It's the title of today's sermon. God saves sinners. All right? God saves sinners. So many of you remember the 5 points, but don't forget the 1 point that the 5 points are concerned to make. It's that God saves sinners. Now, there is an inherent connection between theology and practice, all right? That is, what you believe necessarily impacts how you behave. And how you behave is a reflection of what you believe. There's this inherent connection between theology and practice, which is why, from this pulpit, it's been emphasized for years that we get our theology right, all right? That doctrine, teaching, truth, what the Bible actually teaches, needs to be correct, needs to be true, not so that we can have all our T's crossed and all our I's dotted, but because what you believe impacts how you behave, all right? And if you believe things wrongly, you will behave wrongly, all right? So, and how you behave reflects what you truly believe. So, to get that right, we place an emphasis on that, on getting teaching right, all right? And the 1 point is the first point this morning, all right? Is that 1 point that God saves sinners. And Jonah, all right, is an illustration of that particular point. Look at the text, all right? Jonah is in the belly of the great fish in verse 9. He's at the bottom of the ocean, all right? And he is hopeless and helpless to do anything to save himself. If he was to be extricated from the situation in which he finds himself, in the belly of the fish, at the bottom of the ocean, God must do something. All right? Jonah is hopeless and helpless to save himself. And if he's to be saved, God must do something. And that's exactly what we see. Look at the text. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So the 1 point, all right, is that God saves sinners. Just to review each of those words critically comprising that first point. God, all right? God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together, all right, save sinners. God, and now I'm reflecting back on the totality of the 5 points, all right? God planned salvation, all right? Unconditional election. He has a decree from before the foundation of the world. God the Father had a plan of who would be saved. In time, he sent, in the fullness of time and in love, he sent this Son into the world to accomplish that salvation by dying for sinners on the cross of Calvary. That is, he died in the place of sinners. Those whom the Father chose are those for whom the Son died. And God the Holy Spirit takes what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary there and then so long ago and applies it to the hearts of people down throughout the course of history, including, I hope, you. That God the Holy Spirit has opened your heart. God the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes. That God the Holy Spirit has opened your ears to hear and to believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. So God, all right, must do something. And God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all united in their plan to save sinners. And secondly, God saves, all right? He doesn't just make it possible to be saved, but he actually saves sinners. And he saves sinners from beginning to end. It is the work of God. There is an unbroken chain of God glorifying grace from eternity past to eternity future in order to accomplish the salvation of sinners. And God saves, and he saves sinners who, like Jonah, are helpless and hopeless to do anything to save themselves. You and I are born dead in transgressions and sins. We have inherited the sin of Adam and Eve, and we are unable to do anything to contribute to our own salvation. We are unable to do anything to make ourselves right with God. If you are to be right with God, God must do something. Jesus Christ must suffer and die and bearing your sins on the cross. And then the Holy Spirit must take what Jesus Christ has done and apply it to your heart. And the simple question at the end of this first point is, has God saved you? Has God actually done that for you? Are you impacted by what Jesus Christ has done and what the Holy Spirit has done? Have you looked to Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life? Well, if you have, then we'll move on to the practical points. This inherent connection then between theology, teaching, right, or doctrine and life, what you believe and how you behave, all right? So having gone through that one point, God saves sinners, or the 5 points, what are the practical benefits or consequences of that? Throughout this series on the canons of Dort, I have emphasized and underscored for you that this was not a tempest in a theological teapot. All right. This was not about a bunch of theologians that were just assembling in an ivory tower to bicker and banter back and forth over finer points of doctrine in order to cross T's and dot I's. These were pastors who were first and foremost concerned with getting doctrine right so that people's lives would be right. All right. So these were pastors who were concerned for how this teaching, how this theology, how this doctrine would impact and benefit you and what consequences it would have for you. So as we conclude this series this morning, I want to highlight for you some of the benefits and consequences that are practical for you as a result of this correct doctrine or teaching. First of all, the canons of Dort, 5 points of Calvinism, Tulip, however you want to refer to it, all right, kills pride and self-righteousness. It kills pride and self-righteousness. If salvation belongs to the Lord, and there's nothing you can do, there's nothing that you are, nothing that you do can contribute to your sins being forgiven and obtaining eternal life, then it is all of God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He has done it. He has accomplished it. He has completed it. And there is nothing in you that contributes to that. That therefore kills pride. The only thing that you and I deserve from God is eternal damnation. Now, think about that, all right? I know you've probably heard it before, but I want you to think about that. The only thing that you and I deserve from God is eternal damnation. And why is that? Because sin is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God and deserves an infinite punishment. The canons of Dort teach us about the seriousness of sin, that it's deserving of God's infinite judgment and wrath and condemnation. And the Bible teaches the reality of hell, as unpleasant a subject as that might be. It's a subject spoken more by none other than Jesus Christ, the Lord of love himself, preached about hell more than anything. And it teaches us humility before God, that we are deserving of only hell, that you are powerless to save yourself. Now, people have objected to that and said, well, it's not fair if God chooses who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. Well, listen to me. Do you really want God to be fair? If God gave me what I deserved, if he was fair, then he would send me to hell. God is gracious, all right? Sometimes people object and say, well, not only is it not fair, all right, it's kind of amazing that God just doesn't save everybody. But you see, when you understand the Bible's teaching about sin, the amazing thing is that he saves anybody. Not that he doesn't save everybody, but that he saves anybody. And I trust that you are mindful of that as well. And this teaching kills not only pride, but self-righteousness. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You have nothing to offer to God but your sin. And in his grace and mercy, undeserved, unmerited, he reaches down and he saves me. And he saves you. Why? For no other reason than his own good pleasure. Not because of anything that you have done or anything that you are. He doesn't look down and say, Scott Schwartz is the most handsome man in Messiah's Reform Fellowship. I think I'll save him. Or Gina Wu is the most beautiful woman in Messiah's congregation. I'm going to save her. No, it's not because of anything that you are, anything that you do. It's purely by his grace. Secondly, I'd like to have you look at a text with me. I think this is certainly one of the most meaningful consequences of the teaching of the canons of Dort. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. The practical benefit of the canons of Dort is that God's love in Jesus Christ is intensely personal. It's intensely personal. It is not generic. It is not corporate. It is not universal. All right? It is intensely personal. Look at what Paul says here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Propositional truth is important, but personal pronouns are even more important. And you need to be able to echo the words and the sentiments of the Apostle Paul here. The teaching of that which is refuted by the canons of Dort said that Jesus Christ died for everyone. The canons of Dort said, no, Christ's death on the cross was limited only to those whom the Father chose from before the foundation of the world. It was for them and for them only that he died. It was their sins and theirs only that he bore on the cross. It was for them and them only that he gave eternal life. And his love, therefore, God's love in Jesus Christ is intensely personal. I don't know what that means to you, but it's profoundly significant to me. That when Jesus Christ hung on the cross of Calvary, the nails had inscribed on his hands my name. When he hung on the cross of Calvary and took the sin upon him, it was my sin that he took upon him. That he knew me, that he loved me. Not just anyone and everyone. Think of it this way. Liken it to a marriage relationship, all right? Me and Julie. Thankfully, Julie's not here, although she's watching on live stream. If I were to say to all the women in the congregation, I love you all equally. I love you in the same way I love my wife. No different. My love is equal for each and every one of you. Well, I'd get a frying pan when I got home, wouldn't I? Any husband recognize that, right? Any wife would recognize that. No, the love that I have for my wife is intensely personal. It's been pledged to her. It's been poured into her by me. It's been expanded, it's been deepened, it's been grown over the course of 30 plus years of marriage. And I love my wife in a way that is different from every other woman in the world. I love her in an intensely personal way, uniquely. And that's what the canons of Dort teach. That's what Paul is saying here. Christ loved me, and he gave himself for me. Study the Pauline epistles. This is the only place in Paul's writing where he gets this personal about God's love. For me. Can you say that this morning? Christ loved me. He gave himself for me. You see, that's the benefit, the consequence of this teaching. It's no tempest in a theological teapot. Thirdly, assurance. We spent the last 3 or 4 weeks preaching on assurance because it is such a pastoral problem perennially in the Christian church that so many people lack assurance. And there are whole segments of the Christian church for centuries that have taught you can't have assurance. If you have assurance of salvation, you're anathema, designated the worst heresy of Christianity is to tell people they can know whether or not they're saved, despite the fact that the whole book of 1 John is written to give people assurance of salvation. Remember what Paul says in Philippians? He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. That's a promise. And it's not because of you. It's all because of God. God began something in a Christian, and God will finish something with a Christian. From beginning to end, God is accomplishing the salvation of sinners, and it's all up to God. Therefore, you can know, and you ought to know. It is normal to know. It is unusual and abnormal to lack assurance of salvation. Fourthly, holiness. If you're in Galatians, turn over to Ephesians, please. Ephesians, which we have been studying in our 11:30 service. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Now, you may know that Ephesians chapter 1, along with Romans 9 and a couple of other passages, are probably the passages that are most frequently turned to affirm the teachings of the canons of Dort, that is, God's sovereignty and salvation. So when you look at T, total depravity, right, Ephesians 2, as for you, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Unconditional election, right here. Limited atonement, right? All these points are taught in Ephesians and other places, all right? And yet, look at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him, notice, he chose us in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. And notice, in love, he predestined us. It was God's love. It wasn't a cold, calculating, dispassionate, distant, detached God up in the heavens who had nothing to do with his creation or his creatures. It was a God who from all eternity loved his people. And he chose them to be holy. Holiness. We have been chosen, we have been elected, we have been purchased, we have been bought in order to be holy. Are you pursuing holiness without which no one shall see the Lord? This is why it is perseverance of the saints, not perseverance of the sinners. It's not eternal security, once saved, always saved, and you can live like hell, and because you said a prayer or walked an aisle, you can expect to go to heaven. No, 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 no. You must be pursuing holiness, without which, the author of Hebrews says, no one shall see the Lord. And why is that? Because out of thanksgiving, gratitude, love to the Lord. I would encourage you as a devotional exercise to perhaps do this regularly. I wouldn't prescribe a time for you to do it, but I would encourage you to do it regularly. Just ask yourself the question, when you're alone with God, when it's just you and the Lord, ask yourself the question, Why me, God? Why did you save me? Why me? If I ask myself that question, I have to say there are people in my family, they're all unbelievers, who are more deserving. They're nicer people. They're better people. Why me? And God's answer is, because I love you. And the point is, holiness is a byproduct or a consequence of knowing God's grace and God's electing grace, God's choosing, discriminating grace. You chose me? I want to love you. I want to thank you. I want to live for you. I want to give myself to you in all that I do, in all that I think, in all that I say, for all that you've done for me. That's the pursuit of holiness, out of gratitude to God. Fifthly, evangelism. Look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10. You may or may not know that evangelism as an enterprise of the church, a ministry of the church, is often done by those who reject the teachings of the canons of Dort in a particular way. Charles Finney was a famous evangelist in a previous century, who had rejected the teachings of the canons of Dort and was a follower of Jacob Arminius. He said that conversion is the result of the right use of means. That is, if you do something right, if you just get the technique down, people will get saved. Because he didn't believe it was all of God. He didn't believe it was the work of the Spirit. He didn't believe it was a result of the power of the gospel. He thought it was a matter of manipulating people. So he developed the anxious bench. And he would have music playing at the end of a sermon, you know. Every eye closed, every head bowed. Just as I am without one plea. If you can just get the technique right, people will get saved. That's manipulative. Or, some of you I know are familiar with, are familiar with scaring people into the kingdom. Maybe the rapture will be tomorrow. You better get saved today. But look at John chapter 10, just quickly here. John 10, verse 16. Jesus speaking, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold." What's he talking about? Gentiles. "I have other sheep besides this fold," Jews, Gentiles. And notice what he says. "I must bring them also." I must. "And then they will listen to my voice." They will. I must bring them. They will listen. That sovereign emphasis of Jesus Christ here in evangelism. Who is it that's doing evangelism? Jesus is. Jesus is doing evangelism. "Lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age." The Great Commission sends the church forth with his power, all authority in heaven and on earth, and his presence. "I will be with you." And it's not you, and it's not dependent on manipulating people, getting the right song, getting the right technique, getting the right practice. Jesus is doing evangelism, and you're just an instrument. "I must bring them. They will listen to my voice." Confidence in evangelism comes from knowing God's sovereignty. Two more quickly as we conclude this morning. One prayer. B.B. Warfield rightly said in Eric Sigward's favorite book, The Plan of Salvation. You should all read it. If he hasn't convinced you to read it yet, he's not going to convince you anymore because he's gone to be with the Lord. But he would love you to know that you were reading that book, The Plan of Salvation. It's a short little book. I encourage you to read it, all right? Written by B.B. Warfield. B.B. Warfield said, everybody is a Calvinist on their knees. Everybody is a Calvinist on their knees. Why? Because you're admitting that God is in control. You're admitting that God is sovereign. You're admitting that God is the one who arranges and conducts the affairs of men and nations, and therefore we have to pray to him. So everybody is a Calvinist on their knees. And lastly, thanksgiving and glory to Jesus Christ. If the canons of Dort are true, and they most certainly are, and it's true that God saves sinners, then all the glory belongs to him. And we live to glorify and enjoy God for all that he has done for us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these teachings. We thank you that they have come down to us through the centuries. And Father, I pray that whatever I have not been able to make clear, that you would make clear. And I pray that you would enable each and every one of us not only to comprehend these teachings, but to apprehend them for our lives, that you might be glorified in all that we do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.